favor with all the people.
So good to be back here this morning. A couple of weeks ago, got a little bit scary for me and Cindy, but fortunately God was with us. I was able to go into the hospital for a few days. The doctors were able to determine what my problems were and have begun a process of solving that issue. Feel much better. In fact, better than I've had for a while. I have a little bit more energy and things, so perhaps had some issues going on that I wasn't quite aware of. I want to thank everyone for their prayers, their phone calls, texts, and cards. That means a lot. The Bible teaches us that prayer can make a difference. The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, and indeed it does. This past week, as I was preparing for our Wednesday night Bible study, back in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And in that particular passage of scripture, I have found throughout the years many different types of lessons. There is just a wealth of material there. And so as I was studying, I began to jot down some notes. And before I knew it, I thought, hey, I got a sermon here. You know, if you were to go into any church or congregation in the land and were to ask, do you have a set of blueprints? They'd say, well, yeah, and they might take you back to some office and open up a filing cabinet, and they'd pull out a set of blueprints for the church building. That would give you all the various specifications, you know, the dimensions and how the electrical and how the plumbing and how the structural is all designed and put together. But that's not really the church that we're primarily concerned with. When we talk about the blueprints of Christ's church, we're talking about the actual church itself. And it's interesting that God has always given man a set of blueprints. We recall the first set back all the way back in Genesis with Noah, as the world had become evil and ungodly, and God said, okay, I'm going to destroy the world with a great flood, and Noah, I need you to build an ark. And he just didn't leave Noah on his own and say, well, you go out and figure it out, what it should look like and what the dimensions are. He, in essence, gave Noah a set of blueprints with all the dimensions. He gave him instructions on who to take into the ark and its purpose and its function. We can see as we fast forward into the Old Testament that as the children of Israel left Egypt, that then God gave them instructions on how to build a tabernacle, which was basically something they could disassemble and put back together and they could travel with. It could be transported. A place that contained the Ark of the Covenant where they could offer up sacrifices. And a couple of years ago, as we went through Exodus and were studying, we saw once again all the dimensions and which way that it's supposed to face, and all the various furniture and altars that would be contained in the tabernacle. Once again, a set of blueprints. Eventually, the children of Israel would grow, the nation of Israel would be established, and they'd have kings. And under Solomon, they built a temple, which was a fixed structure, a permanent structure where they could come together and offer up sacrifices and worship God. Once again, God gave them a set of blueprints on how that was to be constructed and the size and even down to the details of the various furniture items inside the temple. God has never just left men and women on their own to try to figure this out. But yet a lot of times when we get to the New Testament, people say, well, it's really up to us how we establish the church. It's really up to us how we conduct ourselves in the worship and how we approach God. But that's not true. God has also given us a set of blueprints in how the church is to be constructed and how it is to function and how it is to operate. The Bible tells us what the mission of the church is. And I think from time to time we need to revisit some of these things, which we often look at as being very basic and rudimentary, but yet are so important. Often I have conversations with other Christians, young and old, and sometimes the type of questions that they ask and some of the comments they make, that begins to impress upon me that our knowledge is not as great as what it once was concerning the scriptures. things that we used to take for granted that everyone understood is no longer the case. There's a change there. And I think that is often because of a shift in our teaching. So often, you know, in a lot of the pulpits and in various congregations, people, they want preachers who are going to edify and build them up and encourage them and present basically positive sermons, nothing negative. And there's a place for that, and we need to hear those encouraging lessons. We need to hear those edifying lessons. But we also need to hear about truth and doctrine and what it is that God is looking for. And what will happen if we do not comply with God's instructions. One of the first things I want us to understand, and probably most of us here are aware of this, and that is that Jesus Christ is both the builder and the very foundation of the church. Sometimes you may go to an old church building, and maybe it's over 100 years old, and people will tell you, well, this church was established by my great-great-grandfather. We need to be careful when we start using language that's like that. And I know what people mean. They're talking about the congregation, or maybe they were there when they built the building. But sometimes if we're not careful, we begin to claim ownership of a particular congregation. If we've been there perhaps for decades, we think that that then allows us to have certain benefits and privileges, that it is a part of our spiritual legacy. But we must never, ever forget that Christ is the builder and the foundation of the church. Christ is, not individuals, not a preacher, not some particular family in an area. It's not the elders. We all recall what Jesus said when he was having a conversation with the apostles in Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Here Jesus establishes the fact that he will build his church. And as we've been studying on Wednesday evenings, he did that in Acts 2. When 3,000 people were baptized into Christ after hearing the first gospel sermon, there the church began. And that it would grow and grow and grow, and it would spread throughout the world. And the church is still in existence today, 2,000 plus years later. Christ is the builder, not some individual, not some preacher. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 is a good passage of scripture because it does a really, really good job in explaining this to a little bit fuller extent. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that's basically talking about their teachings, we can go back in the Old Testament, we can read where Isaiah and some of the other prophets would talk about how that the church would eventually be established, and then the apostles as they begin to teach in the epistles, where we learn how congregations are to worship, how they are to function, all of that. And then it says that Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We don't use that language much anymore in building a building, but often they would build a building and they would begin at a particular corner, and they were using blocks or whatever, and they would build out from that. And that kind of became the focal point, the crucial section of the building that everything rests on. And so that's why that comparison is made here. Christ is that cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. It says, in whom the whole building being fit together, resting on Christ, and said is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We often say the church is the people and not the building. Peter talks about us as being living stones. So Christ is the foundation, and we are growing into the church. We make up the church. The church is not a dead, inanimate object like this building, but it is something that is living and thriving. We must never forget that. And as we look at Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, I want us to make a few general observations that I think can relate to us in this day and age in 2021. And one of the first observations that we can make is that Christ's church is to be a learning church. As we go back to Acts 2 and verse 42, and we look at just one section, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. They were experiencing something new. They saw something special happen on the day of Pentecost. We see that many of them were motivated, their hearts had been pricked, and they had repented and been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what Peter instructed them to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. And then we can see that they had a thirst, a hunger for knowledge. Okay, what do we do now? You know, there's an old book that was published years ago. I think you can still get it, and that is, well, now that I'm a Christian, what comes? That may not be the exact title, but that's the thought there. What comes after baptism? And there's a lot that comes after baptism. That's just not the end of it. We don't say, okay, that's it, I've done my bit, and I can go live my life the way that I want. It doesn't matter. You know, that's simply the beginning point, crucial, essential, but there's more that we need to do. And so we see that these people wanted to learn more. And I think that's the way we need to be. We need to learn more. Now, sometimes we feel that way the first few years after our conversion, don't we? We're kind of excited. We may set our alarm clocks up a little bit earlier in the morning so that, you know, maybe we can get an hour of study in before we have to go off to work. Maybe in the evening before we go to bed, we want to study a little bit. We're really excited. We go to all the Bible study classes. Whatever was said, well, there's a Bible class. Well, I want to be there. And so there's all this zeal and all this enthusiasm. But then after a few years, that attitude begins to cool off a little bit, doesn't it? And if we're not careful, after a few more years, we begin to think, well, I know everything. I've heard it all. I know what's going to come out of the preacher's mouth before he says it. When I sit in a Bible study class, I know what the teacher's going to say. You know, especially when you 20, 30 years sitting and listening to preachers and teachers. And I suggest to you, that's a very dangerous time for us, because that's when we can become complacent. We become contented with the way that we are, and we stop learning. How would you feel if you went to go see a doctor, maybe it was a specialist, a neurosurgeon, a cardiologist, or whatever, and the guy is about 50 years old, and you start talking to him a little bit, and he says, well, yeah, I graduated from med school and about 20, 25 years ago and been practicing. And you may ask the question, well, do you do any more study? No, I don't do any more study. I don't read any journals. No, I once I got out of med school and went through my internship and resume, that's it. I'm not learning anything more. Well, you might say, well, I need to find me another doctor. There's a lot that's happened in the last 20 and 25 years. You know, we see that hospital equipment has changed. It's more sophisticated. There's new surgical procedures that are figured out every so often. So you want someone that continues to study. It's the same thing for a teacher in school. A lot of times, school corporations demand that they have continuing education. We need to all be learning and growing, and that's true in your jobs. The more that you learn, then the more value that you have for your company, your corporation that you work for. And so we need to be a learning church. We need to be learning brothers and sisters in Christ and Christians, always learning and studying. There's always something new to discover. There's a new application that we can make. As we might say, Christ Church cannot be static. And what I mean by that is being fixed or stationary, always looking back to the good old days. You know, we don't find the first century church where, okay, the church is established, they're all excited about the day of Pentecost, and then they just kind of sit around in Jerusalem for the next 50 years talking about what happened on Pentecost. Did they do that? No, they get out there, they start teaching and preaching, and they start traveling, and they're sending preachers out in all different directions, and the church is growing and thriving, going from one community to the other. They didn't just rest on their laurels, as we sometimes say. They were growing, and that's what God wants of congregations today. We need to be learning. In Hebrew, and this is just a synopsis of Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, where the writer of Hebrews is kind of rebuking and admonishing those people because he says, you still have need to be taught when you should be teachers yourselves. These people had stopped learning for whatever reason. We see in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, Peter says that we're to grow the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Colossians 1:10, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God expects us to grow up in our knowledge. That's crucial if we're going to make it to heaven. We need to be growing up. We need to be a learning church. But also we can see that Christ Church is to be a church of fellowship. And we've spoken of this word fellowship from time to time, and I think some individuals have some mistaken notions about this word. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the fellowship of one another, their association. And I think it included a lot more than simply sharing a meal and having some trivial conversations. As we look at the word fellowship, it means partnership, participation, to share, intimacy, common experiences. A few years ago, there was, and I think I've used this illustration before, there was a movie about World War II, I think around the year 2000. It was a series called Band of Brothers. And that expression, Band of Brothers, came from a quotation of Shakespeare regarding among soldiers that have been engaged in battle, and we see that there is a bonding process that takes place that draws these people together because of a shared experience that they've gone through. And it's a bond that will often endure throughout lifetime. I had an uncle that was in World War II, and I remember every summer he called it the Army Reunion, but it was his group, his particular outfit that he was with, people that he had spent time with during a very difficult era, World War II. And these individuals, because of this bond, because of this joint participation, they wanted to come back together every year. You don't see as much of that today. But we can understand that, and there's other things in life. You know, often we have AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and when a person begins to have a problem, we can see that this can provide a tremendous amount of help. And individuals, you know, you might have a room full of people who are experiencing the same problem, and they understand each other, they have something in common, and so then a bond is shared there, a closeness, and they help each other with these struggles to remain strong so they don't get back into the pit that Art was talking about here a month or so ago in our series of lessons in our gospel meeting. Well, in that same way, we have a fellowship with each other. There is something that we are participating in sharing it. We are Christians. We share a faith. We have a common goal. We want to go to heaven. And we need to try to find ways that we can help each other do that, to encourage and to edify and uplift. That's important. That's what fellowship is. It's something that's deep and spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's other passages of scriptures that tells us that we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And I think most of us understand what that means. In Philemon, in verse 6, we're to share our faith with other Christians. That word share reminds us of the word fellowship. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul spoke of the fellowship of suffering and persecution. A lot of Christians during the first century, they suffered persecution. And so that bonded them and brought them together. We need to understand that Christ Church is to be a praying church, isn't it? We're to pray together. We find the first century church doing that. And as we notice in Acts 2 and verse 42, they were devoting themselves to prayer. For a congregation to be a success, it must consistently pray. So often congregations say, well, how can we be successful? How can we can evangelize those around us? And so we begin to make lists. We need to do this and we need to do that. And we need to invest in this and that. But a lot of times we forget all about prayer. Praying to God, who says that he could grant the increase. Paul made that comment and observation. Talks about planting and watering, but God gives the increase. It's kind of like when if you put out a vegetable garden and you go out there and you work up the garden and you know, you till it, you fertilize it, and you plant your seeds. So you've done the planting, you've done the watering, but who makes it grow? Who provided the dirt and the earth? Who provides the sunshine? Who provides the rain? And so in that same way, God causes the increase. Yeah, you got to get out there, roll up your shirt sleeves, put in the labor, and then God will bless your efforts. We see that also applies to the church. In Acts 1, verse 14, it talks about how that after the ascension of Christ and they were waiting in Jerusalem for Pentecost, it says that they were all with one mind and were continually devoting themselves to prayer. I think prayer helps us to be united. Unity is an important and essential ingredient for any congregation to grow and thrive. In Romans 12, verse 12, be devoted or constant or faithful in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Not just every once in a while. That should be also true for us personally. We should not only just pray when we're in trouble. And yes, that's fine. We should pray when we get into trouble. But we should also be praying when we're not in trouble. When things are really going well for us, perhaps that's the time we really need to be praying and thanking God for his blessings. God wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us individually and also collectively as a congregation. And we find in Acts, and as we begin to study and proceed in that study on Wednesday evenings, we'll see on many occasions the church came together to pray to God. There's something else that Christ Church does. It remembers its Savior. We sometimes forget that Jesus is what it's all about. Jesus is why we are here this morning. Jesus is why we make these sacrifices. It's why we're able to endure all kinds of inconveniences and perhaps, yes, even persecutions in some form or in some manner. It's all because of Christ. And it talks about how that they were breaking bread together. Some instances breaking bread, you have to kind of look at the context. It could either be a common meal or it could be the Lord's Supper. And I think in Acts 2, verse 42, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. Christ must always be the focal point. We're going to be doing that. We're going to be in fellowship. We're going to be participating. We're going to be sharing and partaking of the Lord's Supper because this is something that we all have in common. Jesus is our Lord. Most of us here were baptized into what? Christ. We were baptized into Christ. That's where our faith is. That's what it's all about. Christ was resurrected from the dead. We know at some point in the future we're going to have to face death. And so that helps us to rely upon the resurrection because Jesus promised us that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, we see that Paul began to have a discussion with the Corinthians about various abuses that they were involved in regarding the Lord's Supper. They were not partaking of it in a worthy manner. It was kind of like the haves and the have-nots. They had made it and reduced it to just a common meal. And it was supposed to be so much more than that. And also Paul refers to what Jesus said when he instituted it, do this in remembrance of me. We sometimes forget why we come here. It's not to show people, oh, you know, how nice the worship service could be. Oh, look how nice the building is and the grounds are. And that all has its place. But we're here to show people and introduce people to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Another observation that we can make is that Christ Church is reverent or respectful of God. We spoke a little bit Wednesday evening about this word awe that's used, and we find in Acts 2 and verse 43 where some translations uses the word fear, some translations use, more modern ones use the term in awe, a sense of awe. And I think the translators struggled a little bit with this word in that, yes, when we come together, we need to have a sense of fear and respect. Throughout the scriptures, we're told to fear God. But also, fear can produce awe, where we are in awe of God. I think I used the illustration Wednesday evening about if we saw a tornado out in the field. And we may be amazed by that intrigue, because that's not a sight you see all the time. And you would see the power of that. But you'd also be fearful of it, especially if all of a sudden it turned and started heading your way. And you think, well, we got to get some safety. We got to find some shelter. We got to get out of the way of this thing. So it can produce both awe and fear, reverence. Also the idea of a respect for authority. As we were talking, we're talking about the blueprints that God has given to us. And we respect that. We don't say, well, I don't like God's blueprints. I want to go out here and I'm going to draw up my own. I'm going to make some changes. What about if Noah had done that? Noah, I just don't like, or Noah were to say to God, God, I don't like this blueprint. I think I should have more than one door. I think I should have more than one window. Maybe I want to make it a little bit longer, wider. I want to make it higher. You know, you could go on and on. People have all kinds of opinions. And that's the problem that we run into with the church. Everyone has their own opinion and their idea, and they want to establish their own set of blueprints. But God's given us a set. We're seeing that now as we have this discussion here this morning. And we need to respect that. Paul said, in all things that we do, we need to do in the name of the Lord. In other words, by the Lord's authority. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 gives us a really good reason why we should do that. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So often we think, well, God loves us and he will accept anything. It's not true. We don't read of a God like that in Scripture, in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. God expects obedience. Now, we're never going to have perfect, flawless obedience, but he expects us to do the very best that we can and remain true to the blueprints that he's given to us. There's something else I want us to understand, that Christ Church is a place where things happen. That's not always the truth with all congregations. Not all congregations are growing and thriving, and there may be a myriad of reasons why that's true. And sometimes the reasons can be quite complex. Every congregation is unique, has its own distinct personality. But that should be our goal and aim. It is a place where things happen. We see that during the first century, they had wonders and signs, and they had teaching, they had conversations, as described for us in Acts 2 and verse 43. We see that these happenings filled the early church with both hope and optimism, and that's one thing that we need to do. You know, we talked about one mission of the church is to evangelize and share the gospel. We recall Jesus said to go out into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then there's something else that he said, didn't he? Teaching them to observe all things. We teach people how to be Christians. That's part of what we do here in our Bible study classes, in our sermons, in our children's classes. We provide this additional information. Okay, this is what God expects to us in our lives, in our conduct and how we interact with other people in the world. We also want to build up people. We want to give people hope. I've heard some people criticize some preachers, and they say, well, you know, I really like his preaching, but he makes me think that it's just impossible and I'm never ever going to be able to live up to these expectations. sometimes we can become overzealous, and I think fear that some preachers may have done that and are kind of presenting an image that, hey, it's hopeless and the average person just can't do this. That's not so. God has never asked the impossible of anyone. It may be challenging, it may be difficult, it may be hard, but it's doable. Each and every one of us here has the opportunity to go to heaven. We can go to heaven. It's achievable for us. Yeah, it's going to take some work. It's going to be a challenge. There's going to be some things that's going to get in our way. We're going to have some heartache. It's going to be frustrated. But it's all worth it. And it's something that we can do. There's a lot of things that you may achieve in life. Maybe you get out of high school, you go to college, you get a degree. Well, that's an achievement. You go out and you get a good job. You may earn a good living. You build a nice home. You have a family. You may achieve a lot in your life. And yes, you can be proud of that. But that pales in comparison to the achievement of eternal life. That's the ultimate achievement. That's the ultimate success. And it's what we all need to be shooting for. In Acts 4 and verse 4, it says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We all recall that 3,000 figure. Well, not very far in the future, in Acts 4 verse 4, it talks about 5,000 just men. But you know there were a lot of wives. There may have been teenage children, older children. That number could be much larger, but we just see how quickly and rapidly the church grew. I've had some people scratch their head and say, how could it be? And yes, I realize the apostles, they were inspired, and that they were able to perform miracles. One comment that I made Wednesday evening is we've been looking at Peter's sermon, and one thing that you don't notice is he's not providing them with some spellbounding illustrations. He's not making them laugh and cry and going through the whole host of human emotions. He's simply preaching and teaching the truth. He refers to prophecy. He refers to Jesus and who he is. It's a very, very simple sermon. And look at the impact they had. We sometimes forget that the power is in the gospel, not in our skill or eloquence present the gospel, but it's in the gospel itself. Something else that we can see in the first century, the Christ church was a sharing church. They came together. It tells us, let's just read verses 44 through 45. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." We say they came together. I mean, 3,000 people and then thousands of more. That's a lot of individuals. And we need to keep, I don't think that all of them led perfect lives. And you know that they had problems. People had problems. And they addressed that. They had a lot of needy saints. In Acts 6, we see that where they were tending to certain widows that needed help and assistance. And there was an argument that came up about that. I know some people have read this passage of Scripture and said, well, does this mean that we come into the church, we take a vow of poverty, like some religious groups do, and we just liquidate and get rid of everything? I don't think that's the case. Because we find in Acts 4 and Acts 5 that people were still, if they had some property, were selling. In the case of the Ananias and Sapphira, they still had property to liquidate. It didn't mean that they did all, because if you got rid of everything, then you were going to need benevolence. So I don't think they put themselves in poverty themselves, but to do this, but yet, whenever they could, they gave. They shared. And that's what we need to be today. Well, I already talked about Acts 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at 1 John 3, verses 17 through 18. "But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother indeed and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." I can remember several years ago when I was at Eastview, the other elders and I, we were sitting and talking, we were looking at some of our budget reports from the past 2 years, and one of the elders said, "You know what? We don't have much in the area of benevolence, do we? I mean, we had all these other expenses." And so we thought, well, we need to maybe be watchful and looking for opportunities to help, because this is also part of the work of the church. Sometimes congregations say, well, we don't want to do this because most of these people are just undeserving, or they put themselves in this position. And yes, I know that we need to be careful and cautious, and we want to be good stewards, but sometimes we can be too protective. We must remember that we are to share individually, yes, as Christians, but when a need arises, also as a congregation. That's also built into God's blueprints for the church. Well, something else that we see, and this is rather obvious, and that is that Christ's church is a worshiping church, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. It talks a lot how that, there were various places around the temple where people would gather. And in some cases, I think the early church began doing that. Certain locations that they would come together and assemble and worship. Eventually, that's going to be closed off to them. A lot of the Christians would be cast out of the temple, and then we see them meeting more in their homes as the situation changed. But in some form or some fashion, Christians came together to worship, and coming together is a crucial element in the worship experience. And we see that has been greatly challenged in the last year and a half with the pandemic. And then we had to foster this virtual experience. And we now have available this technology, and it served its purpose at the height of the pandemic. But then there's a time to come back, because that's part of what God expects of us. That's fellowship. We literally need to be in one another's presence. It's hard to do it long distance. Let me give you an illustration. It's kind of like, there for a time, some of the sporting events, they didn't allow any fans. And everyone said it wasn't the same. Some people, they want to be part of that large group experience where 10, 15, 20,000 people come together, and there is an energy there that is shared. If you've ever gone to something like that, maybe you go to a concert or performance or whatever, and that's why so many people want to go to those events, because they experience that, an energy. There's a sharing there, that experience that can only be achieved when you're together in one air, when you're in one place, one location. I think that's true with our worship to God. We need to be in the presence of each other. And we recognize that there was a time when it was simply unsafe, and we did the best that we could. But that time is not completely passed, but it's getting there, and we need to come together. One thing that's concerning, and I've read this about a lot of different religious groups, is they're saying that, unfortunately, with experience, a lot of people have discovered, well, I don't need to go to worship. I'll just stream it. And streaming's fine. I mean, if you've got a legitimate reason for not being at worship, you're sick, you're ill, you can't be present, some extraordinary circumstances, and then, yeah, it's good that we have the streaming experience. But we need to remember that, barring that, we need to make every effort we possibly can to be here together. Because that's part of what God had in mind in his blueprint. We don't want to go to the point where I'm fearful that the time's going to come when people say, well, we're spending all this money on buildings and we're doing this. Well, we could just sell our buildings and we'll just do everything online. And there'll be justifications. Well, we can do that. Think of all the extra money we'll have, and we can go out and we can support gospel preachers, and we can help needy saints. And I could just hear the arguments being made, and some Christians nodding their head and say, well, that sounds pretty good. But when we do that, we're going to become more distant. There's not going to be this sharing of a bond, this spiritual intimacy. We're going to begin to deviate from the original blueprints that God has established for. So, yes, streaming can be a tool and an aid in its right and proper place, but it can never, ever take the place of what God intended. We need to be worshiping. In Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our normal assembly together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. One thing that we do together is we sing. Now, there were all kinds of technical issues in trying to do that online. Some of the technology and programs that we have, if everyone tries to sing, you get all kinds of feedback. And so then we started playing recorded a cappella music that everyone could sing along at home. But that's no substitution for actually having a congregation together that is singing together. That is uplifting. There is a positive that comes from that. That's part of that joint experience. But there's something else that we can, another observation that we can make about this first century church. I think this element is included in God's blueprint, and that is that we're to be a happy church. In Acts 2, verse 45, we can see that all these things were done with gladness and sincerity of heart. Christians are to be happy and not miserable. So often people think, well, if you want to be a good Christian, you have to be miserable. You have to be cynical. You have to be sad. You have to walk around with a long face all the time. I don't know about you, but that's not a really good evangelistic tool. Who is going to want to emulate that? Who's going to want to be like that person? We are often drawn to people who are upbeat and optimistic and positive, aren't we? We're kind of drawn to those people. It's kind of like moths to a light. And then the individuals that are really, really negative, what do we often end up, well, we try to tactfully and discreetly avoid them. We don't want to hear that. These Christians need to be happy. Because even though, as we've said before, things may be going badly for us in our life, we still have our faith in God. We know that God is beside us. We trust God. We know that we have hope of the resurrection. We know that we have hope of eternal life. That should sustain us and keep us happy. In Romans 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope. Romans 15, 13, the God of hope can fill us with all joy and peace. Philippians 4, 4, we can read that we're to rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice in the Lord, always. That's important, that we be a happy church. And we need to remember that's something that visitors, as they come among us during worship, they can sense. When you visit a congregation, maybe you know absolutely nothing about that congregation, you don't know the individuals, there is a tone there. And you can determine very quickly, is this a group of people that are happy and thrilled to be there? Or are they a group of people who's just dirt discouraged and downtrodden? Or maybe there are tensions that are so thick you could almost cut them. And you might say, well, I don't want to have anything more to do with that congregation. They're sending out all of this negative energy. And there's all kinds of the way that we sing. You know, I've heard some preachers say, well, you know, we're not marching to Zion, we're crawling to Zion. The way that we sing. Are we just dragging and singing as slowly as we possibly can? Or, you know, are we singing a little more upbeat? Singing with the Spirit, as we say. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Our prayers that are often offered publicly, you can tell whether individuals are actually passionate about their prayers or if they're just going through the motions. Conversations before and after. You know, in some congregations, you can see the vast majority of people, they'll get there 1 or 2 minutes before services start. And then as soon as amen says, there's a sprint back to the back door to get out as quickly as they can. Well, we're presenting an image there that we don't really want to be here. We want to keep it to the minimum amount of time. Well, that's not a happy church, is it? It's not a happy church. These are just some of the things that we could observe, but hopefully they can be helpful to us. And when we start talking about the Lord's church, we need to rely upon the blueprints that he has established for, not only in Acts 2, but throughout the New Testament. Just as Noah did, just as Moses did with the tabernacle, just as David and Solomon did with the temple. They followed God's blueprints, and so should we. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We'd encourage you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we can immerse you in the waters of baptism. Or maybe you're a Christian, you drifted back into the world. You need to come back. You need to come back to God. You need to make things right with Him. And then you can live your hope, your life with hope and promise. If you're 17 anyway, won't you please come as we stand and as we sing.